Well, let's pray together. Father, we do bow before you now and ask that you would give us light and understanding from your word. We pray that you would indeed help us to see with the eyes of faith. Help us to have hearts that are ready and open to hear your truth. And grant us the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I'm sure there's a number of us here who are with NRMA. And they just recently had new adverts. NRMA Confidence, Australia's largest insurer, was losing market share to cut price rivals. They needed to give people a reason to pay the premium price tag for their comprehensive cover. And a brand platform that could work through the line across their wide range of products. We gave them confidence, the personification of the feeling that NRMA insurance gives you. Confidence lets you get on with living the life safe in the knowledge that NRMA have your back. You might have seen the ad. There's a man walking these high buildings on a tightrope, and it says, "This is confidence." Another man who's trying to hang a picture and knock a hole in the wall. Confidence comes in handy when you're not. The whole wall caves in. Confidence backs you when you back into trouble. You know the little lady with the bus and she reverses into the row of motorbikes. When your world is turned upside down, confidence will be there. Confidence is not just the calm before the storm, but during and after the storm. Get confidence by your side, by insurance made better. And so they tell us that it's confidence. So on Thursday morning, when I got up early and I had to be away early, I left the light on in the car, so the battery was flat. So with confidence, I turned to NRMA and got my roadside assistance, only to hear, "Mr. Murray, you have not renewed your membership." So they confidently took my money there and then, and confidence was at my door right away. Well, here is a very different kind of confidence that John is speaking about. The kind of confidence that John is speaking about and that you and I are dependent on when we fall and fail because we're limited, because we live in a world that is limited. John's letter is all about confidence in God. It is a letter about knowing where you stand. It is a letter that tells us the remedy for our doubts and our fears. It's a letter that gives confidence to the people of God. It is a key word. And his aim is to encourage believers and to show them in all their doubts and fears that there is a confidence that is unshakable because it is found in God alone. He's given pastoral teaching, pastoral help to believers, and all of us at times have doubts and fears and need reassuring and need confidence. There's questions that come before us in the trials of life, and the devil wants us to keep us living by our feelings and by our own interpretation that is not always right, as we've heard from James's quote, "From seeing through new eyes." We need to see the truth as it really is, rather than how the devil wants us to view it. And so there are three simple things that we want to look at this morning in terms of confidence. Confident in salvation, confident in praying, and confident in facing God on Judgment Day. That requires great confidence, not in ourselves, but in him. So we must live, firstly, confident in salvation is thinking clearly about the truth of the gospel and believing it for ourselves. So confident in salvation means we think clearly about God's truth. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. He's referring back to verses 17 and 18. Remember, we looked at some of those last week. It says this, that in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There's the confidence. We are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Sorry, I've read the... What did I read? 3, 17 and 18. I've read the wrong verses there, but I'm way ahead of myself. And let me pick those up again. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. There it is again. So we're to think clearly about the truth of God. He's referring back to 17 and 18, expressing that truth and love in practical ways. So John's point is that self-sacrificing love is the mark of a person who is a Christian and has confidence in God, whereas self-centered love is a mark of hatred of others, not doing good to them. So we can be confident in God because of the truth. We are of the truth, says John. We search the truth. The truth sets us free. But it's also remembering, not only thinking clearly, not only thinking, have I had a living encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation? Have I really come to know him and put my trust in him? Have I turned away from myself? Have I seen my sin? I need to think clearly about God's truth. The devil doesn't want you to think clearly about God's truth. He's the one who twists the truth. He's the one who accuses you that you don't know the truth. And so we need to remember. Dear friends, see what he says here in verse 21 of chapter 3. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. It's remembering and understanding the truth of God and remembering that God is greater than our hearts, because you and I know that at times we wrestle with our sin. Our conscience troubles us. And we need to understand that there's someone greater than our conscience that judges us. So they say, if anyone is disturbed or condemned by his conscience, how much more, some take this to mean this is a warning from God, how much more will he be condemned by God who knows all things? And so we can find ourselves in great distress. But there are other respected Bible commentators believe that John's main purpose here is to assure those whom he calls in his letter little children of their standing before God. So they see it the other way. And it's urging them on to faith and obedience and love. And I think when you see the context in which this is written in John 3, the chapter begins with those wonderful words, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should become children of God. And so when you read 19 and 20, when our hearts condemn us, it's reminding us that for God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything about us. He loved us and died for us when he knew everything about us, our sin, past, present, and future. So it seems to me that John is seeking to bring pastoral encouragement. Yes, our hearts condemn us. Yes, we need to take seriously our sin when God the Holy Spirit points out our sin to us. But here he's addressing readers as brothers in verse 13 of chapter 3. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. Verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So, and then in verse 21 of chapter 3, you have these words. Dear friends, he says here, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So it seems to be that he's reminding them that they are loved both by God and by the apostle. Now, we dare not shrug off the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to face up to our sin and our shortcomings. We can't ignore a guilty conscience. But what do we do with a guilty conscience? We do what John tells us to do in 1 John 1:8 and 9. We confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive us. And it seems that John's main purpose here is to assure these ones, not to drive them further to despair. If their standing is in Christ before God, they're urged to go on in faith and love and obedience. And surely it's always helpful for any believer, no matter how long you've been a believer, no matter how short a time you've been a believer, surely it is always helpful to examine our failures and to learn from them, to ask ourselves the question, why did I sin that way? How can I avoid that sin in the future? So it's right to ask those questions. But then what we can tend to do and what the devil wants us to do is to turn in and dwell and be so introspective that we dissect ourselves to the point where we are distressed. And so John is saying in verse 19, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, our hearts are set at rest in his presence. When our hearts condemn us, why? For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. He knows it all. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. And he sent his son to die for us, not because he knew we were good, but because he knew we were no good. There was no fear of God before our eyes. We had not a spiritual thought in our mind. And so he's calling them as the people of God. And we do need to question ourselves at times and ask those questions. How can I avoid that sin in the future? What do I do with that sin? I confess it. I repent of it. When you're troubled by doubts and self-condemnation, it's then we need to focus more on the cross of Christ. It's then we need to focus on the love of Christ. And there's other texts that I think reinforce this. Some weeks ago we looked at the restoration of Peter, who denied the Lord three times, who he said he would never deny him. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. But at John 21, the Lord Jesus comes and prepares breakfast on the beach and has a Q&A with Peter. Do you love me more than these things? And he restores Peter. Go feed my lambs. Go feed my sheep. And what about those great verses in Romans chapter 8? following chapter 7, the good I would do, I don't do, and so it goes on. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, how does it begin? Therefore, in the light of who you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Come down to verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so it goes on. And he finishes by saying, I am convinced neither life nor death nor any other thing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, saved sinners have doubts. Saved sinners have fears at times. Saved sinners fall short of God's glory at times. But remember, he knew us. He loved us. He died for us. He has forgiven us. He has saved us. And he wants us to know that we are his children. All those who have put their trust in Christ. The book of Revelation 12, verse 10 tells us that it is the enemy, the devil, who accuses us in an attempt to drive a wedge between us and our Savior. No Christian is immune from periods of trials and tests like that. We're all subject to doubt at times, to introspection, to self-interrogation that can discourage and despair us. And it's right to examine ourselves. But it's also right to know that Christ has come, that the facts and the truths of the gospel has set us free from sin and death. So we can be confident in our salvation, not because of ourselves, but because of him. He saw us when we did not see him. He loved us when we had no love for him. We had hatred for him. When we did not do his will, when we did not follow his way, he came into this world and he humbled himself and he became obedient for you and for me. But then there's this staggering claim, isn't there, in verses 21 to 23. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence. There it is. Confidence before God. And receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. So there's confidence before God in prayer. But it's remarkable, isn't it? And receive from him anything we ask. And you're thinking to yourself, well, there's a lot of unanswered prayer in my life. What's he meaning? In the Catechism, the Q&A, it asks the question simply, what is prayer? What is prayer? Anybody know the answer? Here it is. Simple. Prayer is asking God for what he has promised to give. That's a pretty good deal. Prayer is asking God for what he has promised to give. Well, how do we find out what he's promised to give? We read our Bibles. The Bible never teaches that we can pray for selfish ends. It's not like Aladdin's lamp, the genie in the lamp. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray for what he promised to give. He's promised that his will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's promised that his kingdom will come, that his honor will be known in the world, that he will give us our daily bread. Well, you say, well, if God is sovereign, if he's in control of everything, then, well, why bother praying? See, prayer is difficult for us because we're not God. We don't see clearly. Why bother praying? Does that mean we can change God's mind? Can we twist his arm? I don't think it's about prayer changing God's mind, but it's about God changing our minds. It's about us really understanding what is clearly revealed in the scriptures that we can ask God for. And yet, God doesn't relegate us to the place of being passive. I'm sovereign, you don't need to pray. I'm sovereign, I've got it all worked out. You're not going to change my mind. I have my decrees. Well, it's more about changing us, isn't it? Isn't that what prayer should be doing? Changing you, changing me. And yet, God, in his mercy and love and goodness, doesn't relegate us to the place of passivity where we just, well, there's nothing I can do. We're just passive and paralyzed. And yet, we all wrestle with prayers that go unanswered, don't we? Maybe prayers you've been praying for decades, for the conversion of people, for healing, but no answers. And yet, didn't Jesus say, ask and seek and knock? How do we wrestle with unanswered prayer? It's a problem we all face. And there are many and varied reasons. Maybe we're asking with wrong motives. And it may be quite clearly it's not according to the will of God. We need to realize that prayer is not a blank check that we fill out and expect God to sign whatever we write on it. I don't think it works like that. Prayer is only effective as we reflect obedience and submission to God's will. And God's will is not always easy. I guess anything worth having in this life is never easily attained. God's will sometimes brings us to the end of ourselves. Perhaps our relationship with God is distant and cold, just perfunctory. We pray, but maybe we don't really pray. We say words, but maybe our hearts aren't in it. Maybe as Psalm 66:18 again challenges us, perhaps we cherish sin in our hearts and the Lord doesn't hear us. Perhaps we think we're much more spiritual than we really are. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say about Christians and the Christian church that they often saw themselves as far too healthy, far more healthy than they really were. And that can be true of you and true of me. What about in the domestic scene, husbands and wives? Husbands, be considerate with your wives so that nothing will hinder your prayers. See, think about it for those who are parents here. No wise and loving parents, we're all imperfect parents, but no wise and loving parent consents to every demand that's made by their children. Otherwise, you have children leading the family, not the parents leading the family. No wise parent would consent to every demand. Not because they're mean. Not because they're stingy or they're hard or they're... No, it's just not wise. You know that there are some things that are not good for your child. And they can kick and scream, but it's not good. Someday they'll understand that it's not good. And I'm sure there's many days when many of us look back and say, thank you, God, that you did not give that to me. Thank you, God, that you rescued me from something that I could not see. We don't always know what's best for us. What about Paul struggling with his thorn in the flesh? That his strength should be made perfect in our weakness. And yet, the parables in the New Testament, they encourage us to pray and not give up. The persistent widow. John 15, 16, 17. Jesus confident in prayer. There's no easy answers. There's lots of things that we don't know that has occurred in our lives and in our prayer lives. But one thing we do know, and we're told in Hebrews 4, that we have a great high priest who's touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He is our counselor. We come to him knowing that from him we receive mercy that is appropriate to our need. Why? Because he is able to sympathize with us. Our sympathizing with others can be limited sometimes to merely feeling sorry for someone and thankful that we're not in the same boat. But that's not how Jesus sympathized with it. It is that he is moved by what has moved us. That's real sympathy. To be moved deeply. And he tells us that we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us in our struggles, in our weaknesses, in our homes, in our lives, in our workplace, in all that makes life messy. His sympathy is so strong. He is moved by it. Isn't that Jesus? Didn't you see Jesus at Lazarus' tomb? He wept. He wept. He was moved. Much more than feeling sorry for someone in a tough spot. It's understanding what it's like for that person to live in that mess, in that grief, in that circumstance. And in Jesus we have one who comes with his power and his grace and his love right into the midst. And because of that we can have confidence in praying. Prayer is not a technique. It is not a technique. There's so many books full of techniques. It's a relationship. It's the God who made you. The God who loved you and sent his son to die for you. The God whose spirit lives in you. You see, it's not like the gods of Baal with all their magical words and their techniques and they march around and they cry and they cut themselves. It's very different from what Elijah did. He just called upon the name of the Lord God of heaven because he had a relationship with him. And you and I have direct access to the King of Heaven. You might think it's a wonderful thing to have direct access to Queen Elizabeth. No, we have direct access to the King of Heaven who has moved. Moved with real sympathy for all that is before us. Direct access. We get his full attention. You don't get press one for this, press two for that, speak to so and so. No, you get a real God, a real Savior, who's always on 24-hour call. And it might just be a sigh or a groan that you offer up, but he can interpret it. And he can sympathize with it. And he comes alongside us because he's our comforter. And when he comes into our hearts, he takes out all those no entry signs that you put in the rooms of your heart and life. And he's come to renovate your soul. It's confident in praying to a God like that. And so we can ask with confidence, knowing that he's deeply moved with our circumstances, knowing that he has promised to give things that revolve around his wisdom, his glory, his will, his purpose. He will give it. Prayer is what God has promised to give. And he tells us something else there in verse 24 that's a wonderful truth. Those who obey his commands live in him. We get that. And he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. How do you know he lives in you? We know it by the Spirit he gave us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. John says much about us abiding in Christ. In the Gospels he does that. John 15. But here in our text, it's reminding us that the Spirit of God lives in us. It's a relationship. There's an abiding relationship here. The condition of the abiding relationship is that he lives in us. As we walk in obedience to the Lord, we enjoy this close fellowship with him. His life flows through us, producing fruit and prayers that are pleasing to him. So we must look for the evidence of the Spirit's working, where he is enabling us to believe in Christ, to obey his commands, to love the brothers. The condition of abiding is our obedience. Those who obey his commands live in him. And the evidence of abiding is the gift. Verse 24, we know it by the Spirit he gave us. There it is. The condition of abiding is our obedience, and the evidence of it is the gift of the Spirit. Brings us thirdly to the last point, confident in facing judgment day. In 3:17, in this way love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. Here is the most important thing that you could ever imagine. Of all the matters in life, none is more vital than having confidence in God on the day of judgment. That's crucial. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about hell that's described as a lake of fire. Are you confident as you face the judgment day? Since John tells us how to have confidence in that coming day, we should pay attention to that. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. That's a very serious thing to give your attention to. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You can cancel your appointment at the doctor or at the dentist, probably more likely at the dentist. But you can't cancel this appointment. It's out of your hands. There is a day of judgment. We need to make sure that our confidence is based on objective biblical truth and on the person and work of Christ and not on our false hopes. It's the assurance of love that comes from God. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Chapter 3, verse 14. Verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. 3:24b. We know that this, that He abides in us. And so it's with confidence in Him that we can face the judgment day. That we can know and abide in God. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us, there it is, He has given us His Spirit. It's this mutual abiding relationship by which we come to God. Lord Jones, in one of his books called The Love of God, he poses a few questions about these things. He says, here they are. I'll give you a few of them. You can think about them. Are you concerned about the things of God? It's a good question to ask this morning. Do you have a desire to experience more of God? Do you love God's word? Do you have a sense of sin so that you recognize you're a sinner? Do you hate your sin and struggle against it? Do you have a living relationship with God? Can you see His hand at work in your life? Do you have a sense that you may come before God as your loving Father, not as your judge? That's a great thing to know, isn't it? You're not going to face Him as judge, but as a loving Father. Do you find joy in using any spiritual gifts that He has given you in ministry to others? Others come into the factor. How are you using your gifts? You see, there's this inner war going on, isn't it? It's described in Galatians 5. We're either sowing the seed of our lives in the fields of the flesh, or we're sowing the seed of our lives in the field of the Spirit. And there's going to be a great harvest one day, one way or another. There's a judgment day coming. And John is looking at something which God has imparted to us out of His Spirit, truth and love. Verse 15 and 16. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. There it is. We're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, says Romans 8 and 9. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, when we know and believe God's love is for us and abides in us and He in us, then we can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's John's confession. That's the confession of every believer. And he repeats, look at verse 17 and 18. In this way, love is made complete among us, so us that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. There it is again, 4:17. Because in this world, we are like him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Well, it says perfect doesn't mean that we're flawless, but that we're on the road to perfection. We're being perfected. We are growing, we're changing. John Piper paraphrases verse 17 like this. He says, in this, that is your love for each other. God's love is put into action and so reaches its appointed goal. It does not remain at the imperfect stage of mere talk, but reaches the stage of action. Of action. And John goes on to show 4:19 that God is the source of all love. And 4:20 is the test of whether we truly love God and we truly love one another. And he finishes with verse 21 by showing that such love, the love that gives us confidence on the day of judgment. And remember that his commands are not suggestions. They are exactly what he says they are. They are his commands. And you and I, in our relationship with one another, if we're believers, we are to be committed to these things. We are to walk humbly with our God. We are to love one another. John is not saying that we should not fear God in the sense of regarding him with respect. Of course we should. But God wants his children also to know there's no condemnation. For the unbeliever, you see, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't have an anxious thought about God. Do you know, in a line of John Newton's, we're nearly done, in the line of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, interestingly, you know that phrase, it goes like this. 'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear. To fear. You can go places today and sit in pews today. Well, you will hear nothing of the fear of God. It'll all be, life is wonderful. Newton says, 'twas grace, grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.' That's the gospel. That's why we can be confident in the judgment day. Newton went on to write a further deed. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say I am not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's true for any of us if we're in Christ. The love of Christ gives us confidence in the day of judgment. It's not a nice suggestion. It's not a commandment that has a list of exceptions attached to it. It's the truth of God. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure as the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, anchored firm and deep in the Savior's love. Do you know that love? Will you face judgment day with honesty? D.L. Moody, an evangelist in America many years ago, a man came to him and he was a bit worried about whether he said he didn't feel saved. And Moody asked him, was Noah safe in the ark? Certainly, the man said he was. Well, what made him safe? His feelings? Or the ark? Let me ask you, are you aboard the ark this morning? In this sinful world where there's a step between us and death, any of us, we could be in eternity today. How will we have an anchor that keeps the soul? Will we not have the confidence of the NRMA, but the confidence of the living God? Make sure you're on board the ark of Christ, and then you'll be able to face the great judgment day. You'll be able to live this life of salvation in Christ. You'll be able to come confidently to him in prayer, and you'll be able to stand before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We confess we glide over it so often and seem so busy and not taking everything in as we should. Oh, we are so amazed that your Spirit should dwell in us. Forgive us when we grieve him or quench him. I pray for any this morning who don't know you. May they flee to you, the great Savior of all who call upon your name. Hear us and help us, we do pray, for Christ's sake.